Open up 3. Hebrews 3. The book of Hebrews is toward the back of the New Testament, so it's going to be toward the end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 3, so we continue our series through Hebrews from start to finish, chapter 1 to chapter 13. Like I said before, there's a spot for notes if that's helpful for you, or you could just look at the outline. It's just 2 main points, but that could be helpful to kind of see where we're going. It's there in the worship guide. You could open up to it. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. But before we get right there, let's remember the occasion for the letter of the Hebrews. So why is it that that the author wrote this letter? Well, the author here, he's writing to Jewish Christians. So that's the Hebrews, right? The Jews, the Jewish Christians. He's writing to a group of Jewish Christians who because of persecution, and maybe some other things that we'll look at throughout our study through the book, but persecution and maybe some other things, they're being tempted to let go of Jesus and to revert back to Judaism, to become Jewish again, to go back to the old covenant that God had for Israel in the Old Testament and let go of Jesus in order to do that. So the entire letter, it's making the case to hold on to Jesus because he'll be worth it. That's the thing that they're being called to do, that we're being called to do as we read the book of Hebrews. It's the main idea. Hold on to Jesus because he'll be worth it. In that case, it's continued in our passage in another really specific way. So we saw in the second half of chapter 1 that Jesus is better than angels. You guys probably remember that. It's the second half of chapter 1. He's better than angels. Those were the ones, the angels who gave the old covenant to Moses, who then gives it to the people. He's better than angels, Christ is. Well, now the author points out that Jesus is better than Moses too. So that's what these 6 verses are really getting at. Jesus is better than Moses. So hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Okay, this passage is made up of 2 clear sections. The first one is the span of most of this passage, and then the second point is the tail end. So verses 1 through the beginning of verse 6, they're making a truth claim, which is Jesus is better than Moses. He's going to build that case for us. That's the vast majority of our passage. That's our first point. But then once that case has been laid out, our passage finishes in the second half of verse 6 with a call to action because of the truth that we see in the first 5.5 verses. And that call to action is, therefore, keep trusting in Jesus. And that's the way we'll look at our passage this morning. Well, our passage begins, no surprise, by drawing a link between Jesus and Moses. That's going to be the content of these verses. So he goes there right away, draws a link between Jesus and Moses. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Okay, so Jesus was faithful, we're told. Of course, we know that. But Moses was faithful too. That's what this verse points out. End of verse 2 again. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, let's remember why Moses is such a significant character in the Bible. If you're not too familiar with the Old Testament, Moses was the one who got raised up and sent into Egypt to free God's people, the Israelites, from captivity in Egypt. So they were under harsh captivity. They were slaves there. God raises up Moses, sends him in, works through Moses to free God's people, the Israelites. The book of Exodus is basically that story of God raising up Moses, working through him, bringing them out of Egypt, out into the wilderness. And Moses received the word of the Lord, and he obeyed God. And he went in and he led Israel out. He did everything that the Lord asked him to do. And the covenant, the agreement that Israel was under as God's people, that's handed down from Mount Sinai, Exodus 20 and the surrounding chapters, that covenant that governed them, that covenant was delivered to the people by Moses, which is pretty significant. The Lord worked through him in that way. In fact, in the Bible, that covenant for Israel, it's oftentimes called the law of Moses. When Jesus takes his closest three disciples up to a mountain where he's transformed in front of them, you remember there's two other Old Testament characters that show up there, Elijah and Moses. So for the Israelites, Moses was sort of like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and Abraham Lincoln all rolled into one. He was one of the prime central characters. He was a colossal figure in the Old Testament. And that status was deserved. The end of verse 2 says Moses was faithful to the Lord. So the things God told Moses to do, by and large, Moses did those things. And he's commended later on in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read some of these verses. This is Hebrews 11, 12 and following about Moses. They were told, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, Moses left Egypt, and being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So all that to say, Moses is great. He was a good man before the Lord. But look at the particular greatness of Moses that our passage focuses on. It's in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Okay, what's that phrase, God's house, mean? He was faithful in God's house. That's the context. So what does that mean? In God's house. Well, that's talking about God's family. It's the same as if he had said God's household. So if somebody says to you, who's in your household? You would probably answer with your immediate family, right? That's your household. Well, the house of God, that's his family members, which of course in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. So Moses was faithful as a servant among Israel, among God's people. That's what it means by God's house. And by way of application for us as Christians, we're supposed to do that exact same thing. So the New Testament, it uses that same language of God's people being like a house. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter's talking to Christians. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we get the same imagery there. We are the house of the Lord. As individual Christians, we're like stones that are being built up. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 calls local churches like Cornerstone Baptist, it calls us the household of God. Okay, so just like Moses was in God's house, we as Christians are in God's house too, because of our connection to fellow Christians inside of a church. Now, it's not tied to a particular building, right? When we leave this, so I'll say it this way, at 1 o'clock this afternoon, when there's nobody in this room will not be the house of God in any way, shape, or form. But when it has this group of Christians in here, we are the house of God. Likewise, if we all got up right now and walked across the street to the Food Lion parking lot, the house of God would be there. It's when the Christians are assembled. We're the house of God. So just like our passage tells us Moses was a servant in God's house, as a Christian, you're supposed to be the same, a servant in the family of God. Listen to what Paul tells the church leaders in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. He gives directions to the leaders of the church. This is what he says. He says, equip the saints, that's all the members of the church, all the believers, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." Okay, so the elders of this church, so me and Mark and Tim and Charlie, our job as pastors is to equip the members of this church so you can build up the body of Christ, so you can build up the house of God. And what's that look like practically? Well, Paul just told us in Ephesians 4, to build up the church is to help your fellow Christians grow in their knowledge of Christ and to grow in their faith in Christ. That's the main thing we're trying to do as members of this church. That's your job description. The main thing you're trying to do, build up your fellow Christians in their knowledge of Christ and in their faith in Christ. We're going to look at the second part of our passage in a bit, that second point, but the final phrase in verse 6 of our passage, it says we have to hold on to our faith in Christ in order to be part of the house, in order to be part of Jesus's people. Well, that's pretty important, isn't it? It's pretty important to be part of the family of God. It's pretty important to be saved and part of Christ's people. Well, we're supposed to build up one another in the house of God by seeking to strengthen one another's faith in Christ. That's a good question for us to think about, in particular if you're a member of Cornerstone Baptist Church. The question is, am I helping my fellow members to grow in Jesus? That's the question. Am I helping my fellow members to grow in Christ? You may be doing your fellow members lots of social good, you know, smiling at them as you see them, asking how their week was, joking with them, all good things. You may be doing your members lots of material good, taking someone a meal, helping out at the work days on Saturday, giving someone a ride somewhere. Again, all good things, all things we're supposed to do in the body of Christ. But are you doing your fellow members spiritual good? Are you going past those things to try to build them up in Christ? Are you having spiritual conversations with fellow members about the gospel, about their relationship with the Lord, about the word, trying to build them up in the truth of the gospel? The highest good you can do for your fellow member is not social good or material good, it's spiritual good. In our passage, Moses is commended for being faithful, a faithful servant in God's house. Be a faithful servant in God's house. Okay, well, that was Moses. Look down at verse 5, again, how he's summarized here. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. This is actually a quote from Numbers 12. That's the Old Testament reading Charlie read just a minute ago. In Numbers 12, the Lord is describing Moses. So in particular, some of his family members are displeased with Moses, and the Lord basically fusses at them for complaining about Moses. But we get a couple things about the Lord's opinion about Moses. This is Numbers 12, verse 7. The Lord says, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." Of course, that's what the author quotes here in Hebrews 3. But that quote, it would have taken these Hebrew Christians, it would have taken their minds back to Numbers chapter 12. They would have remembered these other things. Here's Numbers 12, verse 3. They were told, "Now the man Moses was very meek," or humble, "more than all people who were on the face of the earth." That's something, isn't it? Now listen what else he says in Numbers. The Lord says this about Moses, kind of making it clear. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. This is Numbers 12, verse 6. "And he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him, but in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord.'" It's pretty impressive, right? So all of that is tied up in what the author is telling the Hebrew Christians. He's saying, hey, you guys know how faithful Moses is. You know what a good servant he was. You know how humble he was, how the Lord treated him because of it. But here's the thing about Moses. He was ultimately pointing forward to another. He was ultimately pointing forward to another. Listen to what Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And what our passage makes clear is that for as good as Moses is, this future prophet will be better. The future prophet will be better. Of course, this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Look again at the way our author says it in verse 3. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So with as great as Moses is, as great as he was, the things we see him doing in the Old Testament, Jesus is better than Moses. And again, this is the main point of these first 5.5 verses. Jesus is better than Moses. Okay, let's see why that is. He put some meat on the bones there. How is it that Jesus is better than Moses? Well, he tells us, first of all, although God had sent lots of servants and messengers in the past, right? The prophets, Moses, David, even though there were lots of them that the Lord worked through, Jesus is God's ultimate and final sent one. He's the ultimate one who the Lord sends. That's what the word apostle means. If you grew up in the church, you've seen that word a lot. Apostle, it just means one who is sent. Sent by the Lord in particular. Jesus is the ultimate sent one. So verse 1, when it's talking about this, it calls Jesus an apostle. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle." He's the ultimate one sent from the Lord. The author of Hebrews begins the whole letter this way. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." So you think about it this way. Previous prophets like Moses were almost like workers God got from like a temp agency, right? Where they're going to come and they're going to fulfill a role, but it's temporary. Okay, but when Jesus comes along, he's the one that actually fills the full-time position. Jesus is here. He's the ultimate sent one, the ultimate apostle. But verse 1 in our passage also reminds us, Jesus, he's not just our apostle, he's also our high priest. He's better than Moses in that way too. Now Moses was a priest of sorts, at least for a time. We sometimes forget about that, but this is Psalm 99, verse 6. It says, "Moses and Aaron were among the Lord's priests." But see, Moses, he only served in that function briefly before the actual priesthood was established. He was never really the high priest, and Moses certainly isn't a priest of God's people any longer, because Moses is dead. Moses' body is in the ground. But see, Jesus continues on as a high priest forever, the way Hebrews 6:20 says it. And let's be reminded of the main way Jesus functions as our high priest from our last passage in Hebrews. Look back up at chapter 2, verse 17. And that's what we're told. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Remember that word propitiation, big word, just means Jesus was a wrath-bearing sacrifice. So somebody had to pay the penalty for our sins to take God's wrath on themselves. It can either be us in hell for eternity or Christ on the cross. He was a propitiation for the sins of the people. And of course, that's what the priest's responsibility was. It was to get the sinner to God, to create a situation in which sinners can have a relationship with a holy God. That's what a priest is there to do. Well, the priests in the Old Testament, they did that for the people temporarily through those animal sacrifices. You remember we've talked about this before. That was kind of like a minimum credit card payment. It was enough to keep God's wrath at bay, but eventually the full balance has to be paid. That's what Christ came to do. That's what he did on the cross. He, a perfectly innocent, sinless man, gave himself to suffer under God's wrath in our place so our sins could be covered. Well, with human priests, the guilt of sin, it was never completely taken away, but with Jesus, it is. So in these ways, in the words of verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But the biggest difference is that our author points out that's different from Moses or any other human versus Jesus is first of all, that their work is different. What they did for us fundamentally is different. And second, there's a difference in Moses and Jesus in their person, who they are fundamentally. So first, there's a difference in their work that's even more fundamental than what we just looked at, with Jesus being the ultimate apostle and ultimate priest. There's a difference in the work of Moses and the work of Jesus that's even more foundational. Look at verse 3 again. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, so the author of Hebrews, he continues with this metaphor of a house. And like we've already mentioned, Moses did a particularly good work in the house of God. And of course, Jesus does a good work, right? But look at how the work of Moses is described when it's set next to Jesus's work. Verse 3 again. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, this is an incredible thing. Jesus' work for the people of God is, it's described as him being the builder of a house. Now, sort of an aside real quick. Our author makes this quick point about that, kind of jumping off from there, in verse 4. Look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone. So he says, the builder of the house is Jesus, but then he gives this aside. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Okay, again, an aside, he points out if you see a house, you know someone had to build that house. You've never been walking through the woods and seen a house and thought, what an incredible thing that those 2x4s and that roof and that structure sort of came together. Maybe in a storm, who knows? No, you understand, okay, if there's a house, there was a builder. Creation requires a creator. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or more than that, if you're not even sure if there's a God, this is something for you to think about. There's a house all around us, a house of land and sky and trees and people and sun and moon. Well, listen, if there is a house, then there is a builder. Like we saw up in chapter 2, verse 10, the builder of this universe is the triune God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the call for you as a non-believer is come to that creator. Come to your own creator through faith in Christ. Be reconciled to him by trusting in Jesus' work on the cross to pay for your sins. But there is a creator. He created you, and he'll serve as a judge on the last day. So you have to be made right with him before that time. So come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more. Okay, but we took that aside. The author took that aside. But to the main point of verse 3, Moses' work for the people of God is described as Moses simply being the house. So remember, these Hebrew Christians are being tempted to revert to Judaism, to go back to the law covenant, the law given to Israel by Moses, to turn away from Jesus, go back there. What the author of Hebrews is showing them through this illustration is that set next to Jesus, Moses' glory is minuscule. Jesus is the one that actually gets the glory. But because just think about it this way. When you see a beautiful house, do you congratulate the house? Do you walk up to the front door and sort of pat it and say, man, you've done a good job here. This is really impressive. No, right? That's a crazy thing. No, the one to be congratulated for a well-built house is the person who built it. That's what he's saying here in our passage. The builder is the one who should get the glory. Well, for as great as Moses is compared to Jesus, Moses is just like a stack of 2x4s, right? Compared to Jesus, the greatest human leaders are like drywall with some paint on it. Have you ever congratulated drywall with paint on it? No, of course not. Human glory is nothing compared to Jesus. We are like an inanimate house. He is the builder. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. A good thing to remember, isn't it? When as Christians, we do ministry, and all Christians should be doing ministry, like we just talked about. One huge aspect of that is ministry to one another in the body of Christ. So maybe you build up a brother or sister, have a conversation that they find helpful. It's easy sometimes to walk away being like, huh, I did pretty good. Well, it's verses like this we should think about really quick. No. Jesus did good through me. I'm a stack of 2x4s, right? He's the builder. We deserve no glory for that. It's exactly what Paul reminds us about. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Or what we're told in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So our efforts in ministry are really the Lord's efforts through us. We don't get any of the glory. Of course, the question for us is, do we think that way, right? Do we remember that? Or do we sometimes go over the top in praising human members of Christ's body, human servants? Do we sometimes elevate a particular author or pastor or Christian teacher too high? Do we sometimes give too much praise to an author maybe in church history past? Listen, Augustine was great, not as great as Jesus. John Calvin was great, not as great as Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, great. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great, not as great as Jesus. They were servants. Jesus is the Son. They were like inanimate houses. Jesus is the builder. We have to remember this in the way we interact with one another. Sometimes we can elevate particular servants of Christ to a level that's unhelpful. Listen, one thing that's, as a Southerner who grew up in the South and then left and went to New England and then came back, there's things that stand out about Southern culture, right? Probably things that, you know, for like Wendy, who's from Michigan, maybe have stood out the whole time. Southern culture is great in so many ways. One thing that's great about Southerners is oftentimes we're very praising people. We're always ready to show thankfulness, at least verbally, appreciation for someone. That's kind of standard issue with the South. And showing appreciation, that's a good thing. It's a thing that Christians should do. We should always be ready to do. But listen, it should be really clear that we're really worshiping the Lord as the one who's done the work through that person. 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But to use the imagery in our passage, the person who serves the body of Christ is again like the inanimate house. The one who deserves the glory is the builder of that house, who is Jesus. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, but it's not just that there's that fundamental difference. That'd be enough, right? That's huge. To show that Christ gets the glory more than Moses. But there's another one, not just their work. There's also a fundamental difference in their person, in the quality of who they are before the Lord. Look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Okay, so there we see clearly Moses is a servant. Jesus is God's son. Now we know through faith in Christ, we become children of God, right? So for all of us in this room that are trusting in Jesus alone to pay for our sins, we are sons of God. The reason why we're not quick in scripture to say sons and daughters is because in that culture, daughters didn't get the inheritance. The boy did. And so the scriptural authors are sure to call even female Christians sons of God, to show that they were going to get the full inheritance as well. But you get the point. We become children of God. God is our Father. But But you weren't born that way, right? You had to be adopted. You weren't born as God's son. You had to be adopted. But see, Jesus didn't have to be adopted. He didn't have to become God's son. No, from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity has always been the Father's son because of his very nature. And what that means is there will always be this fundamental difference between all humans and Jesus. We are God's sons by adoption. He's God's son by nature and by right. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So once again, all of this is the author showing how ridiculous it would be to turn away from Jesus and go back to the law of Moses. That covenant in the Old Testament was designed to be temporary just to get God's people to Jesus. But now that God has given his people Jesus, to revert back to Moses would be like following any merely human leader when you've got the Son of God that you can follow instead. To follow Moses is to follow a simple mere man. To follow Islam is to follow Muhammad, a man. To follow Hinduism is to follow the Hindu teachers who wrote the Vedas. They're simply men. To follow Buddhism, to follow the Buddha, a man. But to follow Jesus is to follow God's own son. So Moses is great, but compared to Jesus, Moses is just a servant in the house. Jesus is the son who built the house. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Okay, well, as we close, what do we do with this truth, right? We've seen it. Jesus is better than Moses. What do we do with it? Verse 6 tells us. I'll start at the beginning of verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. It's our final point this morning. It's the application of everything we've just looked at. Because Jesus is better than Moses, therefore, keep trusting in Jesus. That's the point of this passage for us. Keep trusting in Jesus. So the point of this life, as Christians, we know this. The objective is to have God go from being your judge to being your father. The point of this life is for sinners like us to become part of God's family, to become part of his household. We understand that. And praise God, the good news of the gospel is he offers that to us. He offers us that transfer of status. Sinners can become part of God's household. Again, that's what verse 6 means when it says, and we are his house. But there's a condition that has to be met. There's a condition that has to be met. So remember, we aren't born into this world as members of God's family. We're born into this world as rebels. We can be part of his family if we meet one condition. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you probably understand this is the part we would have you pay most attention to, right? What's the condition to be saved? But here's what may be a curveball for those of us in here who are Christians. This condition isn't just in the rearview mirror for us as Christians. It's not simply a condition in the past. No, for us as Christians, it's an ongoing condition, one that we continually need to meet. We know this because the letter of Hebrews is written to Christians, and yet verse 6 still gives a condition. Verse 6 still gives an if. So this passage is just as relevant for you, the end of verse 6, as it is for the non-Christian. So what's this condition that you as a Christian have to keep meeting in order to be part of God's family, to get to heaven one day? Look at the middle of verse 6 again. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Okay, so to be part of God's family, to get to heaven one day, you've got to hold on to your confidence in Christ. In other words, you've got to keep trusting in Jesus. That's the condition. Keep trusting in Jesus. He says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the condition is ongoing. Now let's close by looking at this condition. Well, first of all, notice this faith in Christ. It's not just a talking faith that knows the right things to say. But being part of God's family, that doesn't come through magic words, where if anybody just says Jesus is Lord, then automatically they're saved. Or if anybody prays a particular prayer. No, like verse 6 says, it's a confidence. That's what biblical faith is. It's confidence in Jesus. In fact, it's such a firm confidence that it produces boasting, verse 6 says. Now that's confidence, right? If you're a sports fan, you've probably been in the unfortunate situation where you had bragged about what you thought your team would do at the front end before the game, only to be embarrassed on the back end when they did not do that thing. I remember begging my parents to not send me to school on Friday because Georgia Tech had lost to Clemson the night before. And I had run my mouth a lot that week, surrounded by Clemson fans. And we understand that, right? That's why we try to be careful to only boast in things we know are going to come to pass. Well, true faith in Christ is a kind of faith that's confident Jesus really is who he said he is, and that Jesus' work on the cross really does cover our sins. The Christian should be confident in the hope of Jesus Christ, so confident that the Christian can brag about it. Because we're so confident it's really going to come to pass. So it's a deep, genuine, robust trust in Christ. And again, that's what's required to be part of God's family. Verse 6 again, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. See, when we talk about faith in Christ like it's simply past tense, like it's something you did to become a Christian, but then you can kind of leave it aside, that's not the way the Bible talks about faith in Christ. Think about it this way. If you've got a garden, maybe you have this garden every year, you maintain it, you grow tomatoes, are you still eating this year off the tomato plant from 5 years ago? You're not. That plant died. You planted a new one. No, you can only eat from the tomato plant that's alive right now. Okay, in the same way, if your faith in Christ is a faith that isn't alive today, that will do you no good. That kind of faith in Christ, which of course is counterfeit faith, that kind of faith won't do you any good. It's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? In John 15, you remember this verse? John 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, it's present tense, right? Ongoing. Abide in me. If anybody doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, trust in Christ, it only does good if it's trust in Christ today. You see that? Trust in Christ only does any good if it's trust in Christ today. So, are you trusting in Christ today? Or, when it comes to faith in Jesus, are you trying to eat off the plant from 30 years ago? Or 10 years ago? Or 2 months ago? You've got to be trusting in Jesus today. You've got to be loving him today, seeking to honor him today, fighting to obey him today. So are you reading his word? Are you praying to him? Are you gathering with God's people on Sunday and throughout the week to talk about him and be encouraged about him? If you want to end up with God the Father for all eternity, you've got to be actively holding on to your faith in Christ. And that's why from time to time in the Bible, we see warnings given to believers about just this thing. Paul talks this way. It's Colossians 1, verse 22 through 23. It was our congregational reading this morning. It fits real nice with Hebrews 3. Colossians 1, 22, Christ has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So if you want to end up holy and blameless, Paul says, before God on the last day, you need to continue in the faith. Not past tense, continue in it presently. Verse 6 in our passage, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Again, the imagery is that you're currently holding on to your confidence in Christ. If you get pulled over by a police officer, you may have experienced this. It's not enough to tell him, oh, I've got a license, but it's just at home. Police officer is not satisfied with that answer. No, what he'll tell you is you need to have your license with you. Well, on the day of Jesus's return in the future, it won't be enough to say, I had a faith in Christ when I was 10. Or I left it there in my 20s, but there it is. Or it was in my 30s or my 40s. I've got faith. It's just back there. Now, when Christ returns, you'll need to have faith in Jesus on your person. When he comes back inside of you, presently, you'll need to be holding fast your confidence in Christ. But he's worthy of that confidence, isn't he? He's worthy of it. And how does our author work to regain the Hebrew Christians' confidence in Jesus? We can think of lots of different things. Oh, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Go do this. Go do that. Make yourself into this kind of person. How's the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do it here? By reminding them who Jesus is. Isn't that incredible? The answer, the solution here, okay, these Hebrew Christians, they're considering turning away from Christ. I want them to understand, no, you've got to hold on to Jesus to be saved. And so what's his answer, his solution to help them do that? He just tells them who Jesus is. The answer is to just stare at Christ. That's what the preceding five verses are all about. So recognize you've got to keep trusting in Jesus every day of your life. But fight for that by staring at Jesus. You know how you remind yourself that the view from a particular mountain is beautiful, or that a particular meal tastes really good, or remind yourself that a person is really fun to spend time with? You do it by going to the mountain and staring at the view from it. You do it by eating the meal. You do it by hanging out with that person. Stare at Jesus to be reminded that he's better than Moses, because Jesus is better than everything. Therefore, keep trusting in Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would deepen our confidence in Christ. Father, we pray that in our hearts we would boast more and more about Jesus, because each day of life we would be more and more convinced that he is better than all other things. Help us, Father, to reserve our full hope and confidence for Christ. Grow us in those things. We understand that even when we do that, Father, it's still Christ who gets all the glory, because even that act of belief is Jesus building that in us. We're so thankful for such a good Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.